I don't know how interested you are in the topic tonight. We're talking about the role of women. We see change agents at work in the church trying to change things, sometimes for the better, sometimes not. I'm not sure what the motives are for the change. We see churches adding instrumental music that hadn't used it before. We see churches wanting to ordain women preachers. And so we're going to be talking about that subject. Every significant movement within society will eventually, to some degree, make its way into the church. We've seen that throughout. I don't know what the motives are, if it's to be more like the denominations, to be more accepted by the public, but the Lord hasn't left it up to us to decide what we do in worship. That's already been decided hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And so it's not a matter of preference. I happen to like instrumental music. I have several instruments, but it's not left to my likes and dislikes. I need to forego that in order to do what's authorized in the Scriptures. Those within the body of Christ who are clamoring for women to throw off the yoke of male domination and claim their rightful place in the church, in the family of God, namely an active role in preaching and leadership, is what's being sought after. So the church hasn't had a long period of peace, much in its history. There was a time right after Saul of Tarsus was converted, it says the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had rest, and being edified and walking in the Spirit of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. That's one of few times when we know the church had rest, because the chief persecutor, the terrorist of his day, the Apostle Paul, had been converted to Christ. There are two basic arguments that have been made for expanding the role of women, and the approach to this is really twofold, I guess we could say. One group has argued that the New Testament authority is virtually a fiction, and that its restrictions have virtually no application to modern times. And so they view the Bible as kind of, I said this morning, a living document, can be changed or updated. A former editor of Mission Journal, a paper that's been published by some brethren who have taken a far left position, the writer Bobby Lee Holly said, adopted a completely infidelic attitude, suggesting that certain troubling passages in the Bible are merely the result of rabbinical trappings, the innate prejudices of a patriarchal social structure, physiological ignorance, and obsolete cultural patterns. Did you get that? That's what he said it is. He contends that there are no divine distinctions between the sexes, and thus apostolic restrictions of women's role are not authoritative for today's church. So who's to say what's today and what's tomorrow? What's going to be tomorrow? And kind of adopting a similar modernistic viewpoint, some simply deny Paul's authorship of passages like 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 34, and 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. They allege that these proscriptions of women's public serving capacity were authorized by anonymous writers of a later period, and therefore they may be ignored. Well, that's an easy thing to say. It needs to be proved, and it can't be. But such was the position of the Cahaba Valley Church of Christ in Birmingham. A letter from her elders to the congregation said, while on one hand disputing the veracity of the New Testament documents, the elders, oddly enough, in the very same document, also appealed to New Testament authority for their actions, alleging there are passages that show women doing virtually everything that men do in worship in the church. With or without New Testament authority, the Cahaba elders then prescribed a program for implementing women worship leaders, deacons, and preachers over the next 5 years. And some have even brazenly claimed that direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Some in our area are saying, well, we feel led by the Holy Spirit to add instruments of music or things of that kind. Well, feelings are not a safe guide. That's something we learn early on, and we have taught that for years. The Bible says there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's Proverbs 14:12. Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself to direct his own steps. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So we don't have a built-in guidance system whereby we can say, well, I feel that we ought to do this, therefore it's right to do it. Our feelings mean nothing when they contradict the Scriptures. We should forego our feelings and do what is taught in the Scriptures. Anyway, the Fourth Avenue Church in Franklin, Tennessee, recently ordained a woman to be a preacher and also be used in public ways as leading the prayer. She was recommended to that congregation by David Lipscomb University. She preaches and leads public prayers, and I've seen YouTubes of her speaking and so forth. I think they've taken one of them down. We would consider those positions to be radical, and they ought to be rejected by sincere Christians who believe the Bible, and so we don't consume a lot of time on that. But the other and more popular approach is to argue that there is New Testament authority supporting the expanded role of women in the worship and leadership in the church. And so we want to briefly look at some of those arguments tonight being advanced as alleged proof for that position. And we want to have understood that we value women. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't love men more than he loves women, or vice versa. In fact, we're told in Galatians 3 and in verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that God wants them to preach. That's not what that means. He's already given restrictions regarding that. Doesn't have anything to do with how God values women. As a man, I can't give birth to children. I don't think God has discriminated against me. Does that mean God doesn't place a value on men that he places on women? Because only women can bear children? I don't think it means that at all, but it's the same kind of an argument that's being made by some. And so we want to consider that. One of the things that the young lady who's now preaching at that 4th Street Church in Franklin that was recommended by David Lipscomb University said that the way she knew that this is what God wanted her to do was because she felt at peace with it. Going back to feelings again. She felt at peace. Therefore, it was right. Well, that opens up a door that nobody can close if we're going to start going by our feelings. That God's approval of what she's doing is based on her feeling at peace about it. And so Scripture is being replaced by subjective feelings. And all kinds of things have been justified on the basis of somebody's subjective feelings. And religious people of all kinds are at peace with what they're doing. Islamic terrorists are at peace with beheading people. They feel like they're doing the right thing. And they believe they're going to go to heaven for doing that. And so they behead people that are not of their faith. We have brethren justifying instrumental music on feeling at peace or feeling that the Holy Spirit is leading them. I don't know how they determine it. Did the Holy Spirit actually speak to them? You know, the Bible, when the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit, we read passages, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. And the Spirit told them what to do. So some things the Spirit forbade them to do. How did they know? The Spirit spoke to them. But that was to the apostles. There aren't any living apostles today. We don't have any evidence that the Holy Spirit is speaking to today. And even if he was, he wouldn't speak things that contradict what's taught in the Bible. Or else we can't depend on the Bible. So we have brethren justifying instruments and other things like that, feeling that the Holy Spirit is leading them. And my question is, and I've asked this before to others, I've mentioned this before, I had a study some time ago with a young Mormon elder, and he told me that if I would just pray that the Lord would tell me that the Book of Mormon was from God. And I asked him, I said, is that how you learned the Book of Mormon? He said, yes. I said, and God actually spoke to you with words? And he said, no. I said, well, how did you find out then that the Book of Mormon was from God if he didn't use words to tell you? And he said, well, I just got this warm feeling all over. And I said, how did you know warm meant yes instead of no? And there's no answer for that. How do you know? Yeah, warm could have meant no. How did he know it meant yes? And that's the kind of thing we've got going on among brethren. They just feel that the Holy Spirit is leading them. I would like to know what that feeling is, and how did they know that feeling meant yes to instrumental music or to women preachers or anything like that. And so think a lot of times people feel, well, the Lord has given me a talent. He's given me a gift, and therefore I need to use that to glorify him. Well, there's some gifts that can't be used in worship. A person may have all kinds of gifts. There may be a person may have a gift for picking locks. Does that mean the Lord wants him to be a bank robber? What if he said, I feel at peace with doing that? The Lord has given me this gift for some reason. And so you can see where that would lead. A person might have a gift of being a goldsmith. And he might be able to be so good at that he could actually make a golden calf with it. Somebody did that, didn't they, in the Old Testament? Aaron must have had some kind of a gift, and he was able to shape that gold into looking like a calf. Or another person may have a gift of being able to take a car apart. Should he bring an engine in here and take it apart to show us this gift that the Lord has given him? There are some gifts that just aren't to be used in worship. That's not what they're designed for. And so we need to keep in their proper place. A person who is high on marijuana feels at peace. So you see all kinds of things that are justified when we start relying on our feelings and not on the scriptures. Well, one of the arguments that's been made is that women prophesied in the early church. And the New Testament mentions women prophesying two or three times. In Acts 2, Peter mentioned it. In Acts 21, 1 Corinthians 11. And it's asserted that prophesying was preaching. And thus, women of the first century preached. Now, there's some unwarranted assumptions made in that argument. We want to take a look at it. First, it would have to be proven that women prophesied in a leadership teaching capacity over men. We would have to assume that. And so we want to look at those scriptures, particularly the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is more extensive. And here's what it says, beginning at verse 11. Let women learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. And so Paul gives the reason there. Now, one of the arguments, and we'll get to it maybe momentarily, that's being made is that the reason women were to keep silence was because that was the culture of that day. Paul doesn't make the argument from the standpoint of culture, does he? He didn't say, well, this is what our culture says. He went back to the very beginning and found the reason. That Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Eve being beguiled. So that shows that she wasn't best fitted for a leadership role. That's what Paul is saying. This is the reason why this is so. It's because Adam was formed first, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. That doesn't mean God loves men more than he loves women. Doesn't mean that at all. So we want to consider that as we look at it. There's no justification for that assumption in any of the texts, whether we're talking about 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 14. But when we start taking subjective guidance with how we feel about a thing, or whether we claim special revelation from God, like Joseph Smith did, and others, in the place of Scripture, we're getting in some dangerous territory when we do that. And we're getting far away from the Word of God. A lot of times, brethren want to be on the cutting edge of something, of cutting edge of change, of a movement, often away from the Word of God, and feelings become more important than the Word of God. They never have been. They are not now. They won't be on the day of judgment. And so our position needs to be based on Scripture, not on our heritage, and certainly not on anything like that. But then also we observe that the word prophecy or prophesy derives from two Greek words. It means to speak forth, to speak forth. It's a very general term. It may mean to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, or comfort. Prophesying can simply suggest the idea of giving thanks or praise, as we find it used in 1 Chronicles 25 in verse 3. But the meaning of the word in a given situation has to be determined by the context, as well as additional information that we may get from the Scriptures, taking all the Bible says on that subject. But now elsewhere, Paul limits. He limits the extent of a woman's forth speaking when he writes what we just read. I permit not a woman to teach nor to have usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, have you ever noticed what Titus said about preachers in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15? Titus 2 and verse 15, Paul said something to Titus, rather, about preachers and how they're to do it. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man despise thee. They were to preach with all authority. Women are not to usurp authority over a man. Therefore, a woman can't be a preacher. And we have Paul's writings to Timothy and Titus to make that point. That doesn't mean God doesn't love women. He has other roles for them. And so we need to observe that. Now notice also we might consider, was Phoebe a deaconess? That's been an argument made that Phoebe was in a leadership role. She was a deaconess, and that's based on Romans chapter 16, where we have the word servant there, and it's the same word that is translated deacon. And that's near the end of the book where Paul is greeting several people there. And find the passage again. Yeah, Romans 16 and verses 1 and 2. I commend unto thee Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church that is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord worthily of the saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also hath been a helper of many and of mine own self. Well, let's take a look at that and see what it's saying there. Some have assumed that that means Phoebe was a church official in the church at Rome. The church was to assist her, allegedly implying that her authority over the church, they've said, and that she has been a helper of many. And that suggests, they say, that she had exercised authority, discipline, and supervision over men in the church. All of this is supposedly. It supposedly proves that Phoebe was some sort of an authoritarian figure in the early church. The passage plainly says she was a servant. She was a servant. So that means you're at the service of others. Mike Armour, a former preacher for the Skillman Avenue Church in Dallas, employed the argument in defense of a feminine authority, the role of women. He contended that this word used referred to Phoebe, the word that's translated servant, and also at other places translated deacon, is also employed of an elder's rule, and he goes to the qualifications of elders to try to prove that, where elders, it says they're to rule over the flock. And so he says, well, that gives them authority to do that. But in reply to that, we want to notice some things. A servant doesn't imply authority. It didn't in Bible times. There were a lot of masters and a lot of servants. The servants didn't have authority over anybody else. And so the word simply means a servant. Jesus used it several times. And any official attachment to that term would have to be demanded by the context, like in Philippians 1, where you have the letter addressed to the bishops and deacons of that church. And also, assistance doesn't imply any authority. She had assisted many. The fact that the saints were encouraged to assist Phoebe didn't imply her authority over them, just because she needed assistance. And so the word means to come to the aid of, to stand by. And when Paul said the Lord stood by me, he certainly wasn't asserting that he had authority over the Lord. The Lord stood by me, the same word. Doesn't mean he had authority over the Lord. And a helper doesn't imply authority either. It says she helped many. And the word doesn't necessitate oversight or a position of authority. If it did, then Phoebe had exercised authority over an apostle. Think about that. Because Paul said she had helped him as well as others. Did she exercise authority over Paul as an apostle? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And the term could simply denote the idea of rendering aid. That's what she did. She helped. She was a helper. And though the word's found only here in the New Testament, a 3rd century B.C. letter of a son to his father uses the verbal form of that. And Moulton and Milligan in their study of Greek words says, there will be nothing of more importance for me than to look after you for the remainder of life in a manner worthy of you and worthy of me. That's quoting the son there. Well, Phoebe had been a helper of Paul and of several others. Not the slightest evidence that she held any male designated church office or served as some today, which I don't know if you call them preacherettes or what, but anyway, that's on the move. That's something that's happening today, and that's badly desired by some. Also, we read some others. Euodia and Syntyche were said to be fellow workers of Paul, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. And we might notice the reference to them there. And they were certainly valuable helpers, and not taking anything away from them at all. Paul valued their help. He said in verses 2 and 3, Philippians 4, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So notice what he says about them, that these two women labored with him in the gospel. Does that mean they were preachers? No, that's an unwarranted assumption, isn't it? He calls them, along with others, his fellow workers. They worked. But again, the assumption is made that fellow workers necessitates an authoritarian position. It doesn't. Doesn't require that at all. But that's what it would have to mean. Anytime somebody's a fellow worker, that means they have an authoritarian position, comparable to the apostles. Christians are said to be God's fellow workers. Think about that. Christians are God's fellow workers, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Obviously, that doesn't suggest that we possess authority comparable to that of God, just because we're fellow workers with God. And so countless godly ladies in the church have assisted and have labored with gospel preachers without ever having become public preachers themselves and preaching or teaching over men. Was Junia an apostle? It's argued that Junia, mentioned in the King James Version, was an apostle, and that certainly occupied a place of authority in the early church. That's also in Romans chapter 16, where Paul is greeting several of the saints there. And so we find this mentioned in verse 7. Verse 7 says, salute Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also have been in Christ before me. And again, I believe this is a desperate argument to make. In the first place, the Greek text, the name is Junian. It's Junian in the Greek text. And the gender of the name is not evident. We don't know for sure whether this was a man or a woman. It could be either, or more likely, Junius, especially since the pronoun modifies the names as masculine, the pronouns that are used in that passage. Origen, who was a scholar of the 3rd century A.D., considered it a reference to a man. So since we can't prove for sure whether it's a reference to a man or a woman, you can't make any argument on it one way or the other. And so that needs to be. And in the second place, it by no means is certain that Junius is here identified as an apostle. And so the phrase translated that this person was of note among the apostles just means that this person was mentioned with honor in the circle of the apostles, given the sense of being well known by the apostles. Not that this person was an apostle. We don't have any evidence that there was an apostle by the name of Junian, rather than actually being an apostle. So saying that this person was of note among the apostles doesn't mean that person was an apostle. It just means the apostles recognized this person as being a notable person. And so it's kind of a stretch to make it mean anything else. In the third place, the word apostle is used occasionally in the Scripture in a non-technical sense just to mean a messenger. We have Barnabas refer, the word apostle one time is used to refer to Barnabas as being a messenger. Jesus said that one sent, that's S-E-N-T, from the word apostolos, is not greater than the sender in John 13 and verse 16. And also in 2 Corinthians 8:23, we have a similar usage. So the word need not imply that one has authority over another, and not nor even a preacher so far as that's concerned. So no case can be built on Junius in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Notice also there's a phrase, and we were asking the question, does the phrase, as also saith the law, authorize women preachers today? Some argue that Paul's admonition to women be in subjection is limited by the expression, as also saith the law, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. And since the law allowed women prophets, as in the case of Miriam, Moses' sister, and Huldah, and Anna in the New Testament, and even a prophetess judge by the name of Deborah in the Old Testament, that such executives are permissible in the church today. And so we notice those cases reveal the evidence for women preachers is lacking in all of those cases. When Miriam prophesied, it was all of the women that went out after her, Exodus 15, verse 20. Now, if it said all the men, there might be an argument there, but it said all the women. And there's no evidence that she publicly preached to men at any time. And though Huldah was a prophetess, the record of her prophesying involved some men going into where they communed with her privately, according to 2 Kings 22, and 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it's impossible to find public preaching there on the part of Huldah. Anna was a prophetess in the New Testament. She departed not from the temple, we're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36 and 38. And in describing the temple, Josephus says, there was a partition built for the women that separated them from the men. This was the proper place wherein they were to worship. And that continues even today among the Jewish people. We mentioned in one of our classes recently, at the go to the Wailing Wall, and there's a partition there dividing where the men go and pray at the wall and the women go and pray at the wall. They're separated there. So if Anna instructed men, it was doubtlessly in private situations. No proof that she publicly prophesied to mixed audiences. And I might remind you that the church had not been established yet either. So this was before that, and before Christ was even crucified. In fact, it was kind of at his birth, really. Deborah was a prophetess of the hill country, the Bible tells us, of Ephraim. No indication that she publicly proclaimed as a preacher God's message to the multitude. But rather, the children of Israel came to her for judgment, it says, in Judges 4 and verse 5. She gave prophetic judgment as a mother in Israel, according to Judges chapter 5 and verse 7. So the fact that she judged at all, I believe, is a dramatic commentary on the spiritual anemia of the Israelites at that time, during that period, that a man couldn't be found to be judge, to be adequate, to adequately to do that. And Deborah's song of lament, she laments that woeful condition in her song there in Judges chapter 5. And so that's one of those occasions where Jehovah accommodated his works to Israel's weaknesses. And we're told in the New Testament there were times that God winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere. It certainly affords no precedent in the gospel age in which we live for women to be preachers or elders or deacons or anything like that. And then we said we'd mention the culture argument. That's another argument that's being made. Some are saying that Paul's limitation on women were given in view of the Greco Judaistic culture of his day, but that they're not binding on our 21st century culture. And of course, all of those elements are lacking. William Barclay, in his comments on 1 Timothy 2:12, said this is a passage that cannot be read out of its historical context. All the things in this chapter are mere temporary regulations laid down to meet a given situation. Well, that's what he says. But again, we go back to what Paul said. Paul didn't make an argument from the standpoint of culture. Now, if you had had Paul making the argument that the reason women don't need to be preachers and usurp authority over men is because of the culture, when has culture ever dictated what was right or wrong to a child of God? It's always been the Word of God, not the culture, that's the standard. And Paul goes back to the beginning and says, this is the reason. And that hasn't changed. That is still the same. It's the same. It's a parallel exactly to Jesus' teaching on marriage, that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female. And a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Those two, male and female, there's no room in there for same-sex marriage. And yet we have today the argument being made that that was a cultural thing. Well, Jesus didn't make a... In fact, he bucked the culture of his time. And he went back to the beginning. He said, this is the way it was in the beginning. And now he's saying it's still that way. It never was true. What Moses allowed, he did for the hardness of your hearts. That was during that period when God winked at ignorance. And he did allow them to put away their wives and even to have multiple wives. But never, Jesus is saying that never was God's will. God's will at the beginning was one man, one woman, and no other combination except that. So, brethren are making the same kind of an argument, this culture argument, that the homosexual movement is making for same-sex marriage, saying it's a cultural thing. They're making the same kind of argument. And culture is not the reason in either case. So, if we look at these passages, summarize them, that Paul's inspired reasons for subjection were based on the order of creation. God has always given a preeminent place to seniority. He did that to the oldest son in each family. Oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance, usually because he was going to have to take care of the family and perhaps help raise younger brothers and sisters. And the second reason given is because of woman's deception by Satan. Those are the two reasons. Those are not affected at all by culture. They are historical things that happened in the past. Those are the reasons Paul gave. So you've got to twist what Paul said to make it mean something else. And this is evident by the fact that the apostolic regulation concerning women's role was universally imposed in the first century, and we find it in various passages that a woman is being subjection. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the first verse or two. So we realize that cultural things fluctuate from place to place, and we understand that. I've mentioned before, back during the Carter administration, Jimmy Carter, he made a trip to Japan. His wife, Rosalind, went with him. And at that time, the culture was for the woman to walk behind the man. And she did that. And she was criticized by some in this country for doing that. I believe she did the right thing. She followed that culture. But we're talking about a matter here that is not based on culture. I believe we ought to follow the culture if we're in a particular, if it doesn't involve us in doing anything wrong. But when the Lord has already spoken on the subject, that settles it. And it's not it doesn't change by the culture. And that's evidenced by that fact. But now when Paul discusses authority within the home, in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husband, all that, he appeals to Jehovah's creation of Adam and Eve. He goes back to Adam and Eve again. He appeals to that as the basis for his instruction about the role of men and women in the family. And in fact, it's clearly evident that the graduation of authority within the home and within the church is grounded on the same facts. Because in both cases, both in the home and in the church, the same reason is given, going back to the very beginning. Those are not cultural things. So if women can demand a place of leadership with men in the church by the same reasoning, no wife today would be bound to be in subjection to her husband. Some might delight in that, but those who fear God are going to continue to serve the Creator with honor and dignity consistent with the divinely assigned roles that God gave them. Now, let's look at the passage again that we mentioned early on. In Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female. That's saying that God doesn't prefer one over the other so far as going to heaven is concerned. Neither bond nor free, Jew or Greek. And some have said that it's been mistranslated and all of that, and that the terms here ought to be man and woman instead of husband and wife. But the logical consequence of that would be that there is no male-female order of authority in the church. There's only authority in the husband-wife relationship. So that argument is going to end up proving too much if we're not careful. So that would mean that a woman can do anything in the church that a man may do. She can preach, she can lead prayers, she can be an elder, overseer, provided her husband is not present. Because that was one of the stipulations in 1 Corinthians 14. And single women wouldn't have any restrictions at all, would they? They're not in subjection to anybody. Single women wouldn't be if that were the case. But I think the fallacy of this theory, further demonstrated by considering the logical consequences of the argument, a lot of times we need to go and look at the consequences of a thing. Does 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 suggest that Christ is the head of husbands when it says, God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man? Does that just, the word man there just mean husbands? To be consistent, you'd have to say that Christ is the head of husbands. You know what that would mean? That would mean that bachelors are exempt. Bachelors are exempt from the headship of Jesus. So you can look at the consequences of a thing, you can see the error involved, and look at the end of the thing, see what happens. And that's a consequence that would mean that bachelors are not subject to anybody because Christ is just the head of husbands. So the argument proves too much, and if it proves too much, it doesn't really make its point. Now, back to the preacher I mentioned at the Skillman Avenue Church in Dallas by the name of Armour. He doesn't consistently stay with his own translation. Occasionally he slips and renders the words that are translated man and woman himself in the very context that he attempts to reinterpret there in 1 Corinthians 11. So the fact is baseless, and you can't argue that the words man or woman there mean husband or wife. We've shown the end of that. Well, unfortunately, there are some in the body of Christ who are change agents. They're wanting to change things to be more accepted to our culture. Culture is guiding more so than the scriptures. And we see that in reference to instrumental music and women preachers. And some are militantly pushing this for a broader role of women in preaching and leadership activities of the church. They no longer respect the authority of what the Bible says on that subject. And they feel free to adapt the church to their personal preferences and to their whims. And they get away with it by saying, we felt led by the Holy Spirit to do this. Well, if the Holy Spirit's leading that, we can find it in the Scripture because we know what the Holy Spirit told the apostles. They told us what the Holy Spirit told them, and he did it with words, not with subjective feelings that are left to us to interpret what that warm feeling means or some other kind of a good feeling. The Lord never did that. He communicated. He didn't leave us to guess at what he meant by a feeling of some kind. So those who respect the authority of the Scriptures will continue to honor women in harmony with the instructions of the New Testament. God has given them an honorable place. And they'll not degrade godly women, godly ladies, by imposing upon them roles that are not ordained of God. I hope that this study has been beneficial to you tonight. It's something that's relevant to our time and one that we will be having to deal with more as Time goes on as we see changes taking place in the denominational world and even among brethren. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we need scripture for what we do in religion. We need scripture for the plan of salvation, and the Lord has supplied us with that. He hadn't left it up to us to guess. But there's quite a large religious element that relies on their feelings about salvation. The Lord hadn't left it to us to rely on our feelings about salvation or what's required. He's told us exactly what we're to do. Upon examining the evidence and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we need to repent of our sins according to Acts 2:38. We need to confess that Christ is the Son of God according to Romans 10 and verse 10 and Matthew 10 and verse 32. Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. And we're to be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38 again. And so we can cite scriptures for those things, but a lot of times people will tell about some experience they had and what a wonderful feeling it was, and it doesn't match at all to the plan of salvation in the New Testament, but we're asked to accept their subjective feeling and their subjective interpretation of what that feeling meant. And how do you determine that a warm feeling means yes? I don't know how you do that. You know, the devil's able to transform himself as an angel of light, so how do we know that's not a deception of the devil? We need to rely on the scriptures. They are reliable. They've been around now. They've stood the test of time. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away, and it hasn't. We can depend on it. We need to depend on it for the plan of salvation. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, I hope you'll do that tonight, and for the right reason of pleasing God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you please come forward as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.